Our text today in Acts 21 is a heroic text. To try to illustrate it, I'll be introducing you to three of my heroes. Jim Elliot is one of them. Jim Elliot grew up in Portland, Oregon, son of devout evangelical parents who loved the gospel and the church and the word and prayer. And Elliot's parents encouraged their children to be brave and to live for Christ no matter what the cost. Elliot was sent to Wheaton University in Chicago and wrestled collegiately there. And being firmly convinced of a call to missions and after extensive training and preparation, he moved to the deepest jungles of Ecuador with his new bride, Elizabeth. Elliot, along with a small team of men, had as their goal to evangelize the hardest, most difficult, unevangelized culture they could find, the Warani Indians, also known as the Aka Indians, a small tribe of primitive, ultra-violent Indians. The Akas had brutally killed people who tried to come into the region for the previous several hundred years, from conquistadors to Jesuit priests to gold hunters to oil explorers, and they regularly killed tribesmen from the Quechua tribe who wandered into their land. Elliot and his small missionary team read all the historical accounts about them. They read oil company reports of the Aka's brutality, and they were convinced that they could make contact and break down these seemingly insurmountable barriers. Many people, from the mission agency to family members to Ecuadorian officials, tried to talk Elliot and his team out of going into the Aka country. But Elliot and his team consistently said, obeying the Great Commission is far more important than clinging to our lives. Elliot had come to that point early on as a child through the teaching of his parents, and then had famously written in his diary as a college student those penetrating, compelling words: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Well, Elliot and his team, after several months of making attempts, finally did make contact with the Aka Indians, and they began to attempt more and closer relationships. But in January of 1956, a group of about a dozen Aka warriors attacked and killed with 9-foot hardwood spears Elliot and his four missionary companions, even after all the warnings that Elliot had received to not go there. The Apostle Paul was in just such a situation. He was, if you look across the page at Acts 20, at our previous text, in verse 22 through 24, he was bound in the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem, knowing by the testimony of the Holy Spirit that chains and tribulations awaited him. But he continues in Acts 20, "None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself that I can finish my race with joy and testify to the gospel of the grace of God." In our context today in Acts 21, we're going to see multiple groupings of people attempt to talk Paul out of going to Jerusalem because of the imminent danger he is in. But finally, these same groups of people arriving at a settled contentment that Paul is going there because of God's sovereign decree. And in so doing, we're going to get a clear picture of the Christian. The Christian is willing to suffer and die for Christ. If you've worshiped with us more than a couple of times, you've noticed that before we preach the word, we always pray a specific prayer, a prayer for the work of the Holy Spirit in our midst. Perhaps you've wondered why. Well, let me assure you that everything we do in worship here is carefully considered. But the reasons why we pray at this time are many, but they include: you and I cannot understand the meaning of this or any other text without the sovereign and gracious illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. And so we're asking for that. And you and I will hear this word and remain unchanged in heart unless that same Holy Spirit works a gracious change in us as we hear the word. And so we are asking for that. for the Spirit to change us through the Word. Let's seek the Lord's help now. O blessed Holy Spirit, we confess that we do prefer the words and the productions of men to your holy, perfect Word. But now turn our attention away from that which is trivial to that which is lasting and true. The psalmist modeled for us when he said that he hungered and thirsted for your Word. Give us that same passion today to hear you speaking to us by this Word. Correct our errors, teach us truth, mature us, and deepen our devotion to Christ all through this Word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Look at Acts 21, the first 15 verses, and I want you to notice all of the prophetic warnings that the Apostle Paul gets on his way to Jerusalem. Now, if you're not familiar with what's going on, the Apostle Paul is on his third missionary journey, and he's been headed towards Jerusalem, but you couldn't just get in a plane and fly directly from Macedonia, where he's been, to Jerusalem. And Paul wants to make several stops along the way to visit with churches he's planted to encourage them. If you look at the first 8 verses of our chapter, the chronicles of Paul's travels, he has so many stops and starts and moving this way on land, by boat. It reminds me of the busiest travel day I ever spent in my life in Budapest, Hungary, 5 years ago. My host, as I was there to teach in the seminary in Budapest and preach, my host, Pastor Peter Szabo, who this church is deeply involved with in the ministry in Hungary, said to me that morning as we began, "Carl, we've got a busy day. We have several people to go see. I hope you don't mind switching his word, conveyances, because we're going to travel several ways today." So in my diary at the end of the day, here's what I wrote down. Today we took a taxi, a bus, a train, a subway, a ferry boat, a car, and we walked 4 miles. This text looks a lot like that in the first 8 verses. Paul is on the move. He's moving, but he keeps headed towards Jerusalem, and that's what's troubling everyone. So he stops in Tyre in verse 3, and of course he goes looking for the church, his people. Finding a congregation, he spends a week with them, which means he would be sure to spend enough time with them to worship on the Lord's Day, no doubt bringing the word to them. And within 1 week, the people in the congregation in Tyre are so endeared to him. Look at verse 5. The whole church accompanies Paul out to the boat he's catching, and they have a farewell prayer meeting right there on the shore. But it's what they prophesied before the farewell that was troubling. According to verse 4, look at the text, someone with the gift of prophecy received a revelation that persecution and trouble awaited Paul in Jerusalem. So these dear Christian people in Tyre issued a warning. Now let's be careful interpreters here. Look at the text. If they would have said, "Paul, the Holy Spirit says, do not go to Jerusalem, you're in danger," Paul surely would have reconsidered at least. But what the Spirit told them and subsequently was confirmed in verse 11 was this: "Paul, persecution and trouble await you in Jerusalem." And those believers, simply trying to be helpful, add there, "So Paul, you better not go there," assuming that it would never be God's plan for a Christian to walk straight into trouble. And especially Paul, this is their reasoning. He's too valuable for the church to lose. The church needed him and could not survive without him. How many are quick to imagine that the church cannot possibly survive, let alone thrive, without the presence of this preacher or that evangelical superstar? Paul had already addressed this matter in his letter to the church in Corinthians when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith should not be in men, but in the power of God." Thus reminding the church in Corinth and us that all of us are expendable in the work of the kingdom of God. Christ can work through us or without us. to accomplish his purposes, but he will build his church. So as Paul left Tyre, see it there in verse 5 and 6, he wouldn't be dissuaded, since the Holy Spirit had already compelled him to go to Jerusalem. But Paul's resolve and bravery will be tested even more. The next leg of the journey that's taking him closer, ever closer to Jerusalem, brings him to Caesarea in verse 8. And Paul and his traveling companions find hospitality and lodging at the home of Philip the deacon. We met Philip in our exposition not 20 years ago, as in 1994, but 20 years before this in Acts 6. We met Philip there. He was one of the original seven deacons of the church in Jerusalem. By the way, this guy Philip gets around. He was a deacon in the church in Jerusalem, but like his fellow deacon Stephen, he was a preacher as well. In fact, Philip was sent down to Samaria, this deacon, in Acts 8, where he was used of God to bring revival to that region. And then just as quickly, he's taken to the desert where he leads the Ethiopian eunuch to saving faith. And now he's living in Caesarea. We are told in Acts 21:8, if you look at your text, that Philip is called an evangelist. He's moved his base of operations to Caesarea, where he's not only known for his faithful evangelistic work. Look, he's called Philip the evangelist, but also for his hospitality. When Paul and his huge troop of apostolic teammates come, he puts them all up, and he's also known for his family piety. He's led his household well. He has four single daughters who are sexually pure and who even have the gift of prophecy. And while Paul is there in Caesarea, it's like a gathering of prophets come together. Another prophet, Agabus, comes to visit, apparently for the purpose of delivering a very compelling prophecy to Paul. You remember Agabus? Again, we met him way back in Acts 11 when he delivered a prophecy that came to pass of a great famine, and now here he comes again. Look at his words in verse 11. He begins with that formula of authority in verse 11. Thus says the Holy Spirit. And so Agabus is saying, I'm not bringing my own message. I'm bringing a word from the Lord. And then he proceeds to act out his message, just like so many Old Testament prophets. Think of Ahijah in 1 Kings 11, who gave this acted out prophecy where he tore his garments, symbolizing that the kingdom of Israel would be torn into pieces after the death of Solomon. Or like Isaiah's extended prophecy in Isaiah 20, when he walked the streets naked to symbolize how God was going to deal with the Egyptians, he would strip them naked and humiliate them. Well, Agabus acts out the prophecy. Look at it there. He takes Paul's cloth belt and he wraps it around his own hands and feet and then said, here's what's going to happen to Paul. Look at what the substance of the prophecy is. Paul is going to be bound. In other words, he's going to be thrown into prison. But notice well, look carefully at the text. Nowhere does Agabus say, the Lord says to you, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Agabus is simply telling Paul what will happen to him. Not that he'll even die there, but his movements will no longer be as free as they've been in the past. He'll be hindered. He'll be in jail. Now, to be aware of danger as Paul is and to continue on does not mean you're on the wrong path and therefore need to change direction. Because all through Scripture, we have example after example of men who know they are going into danger, but they are doing so under the compulsion of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus is the most obvious example. When we read those words, that famous hinge of the Gospel of Luke, when we come to Luke 9:51, and Luke records for us, when the time came for Christ to be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus knew he was walking into trouble. He knew he was headed towards the cross, but he didn't turn away. He himself said in Mark chapter 10 to his disciples, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. But there are many other specific biblical examples. Daniel, after he was warned, Daniel, if you keep praying, you're going to get thrown in the lion's den. Daniel kept on praying openly, even though he knew it would march him into harm's way. Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to worship false gods and the idols of the culture, knowing that it would land them in the fiery furnace. Of course, the Apostle Paul drew strength in our text, knowing the accounts of the Lord Jesus, of Daniel, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and drew strength and encouragement from them. But now, even his apostolic team begins to plead with Paul. Paul, don't go there. Look at verse 12 in our text. Now, when we, this is Luke writing these things. Luke is on Paul's team. When we heard these things, all these prophecies that danger awaits Paul, when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, how difficult must this be for Paul? Here's Philip and his four virgin daughters. Here's Agabus. Here's Luke and Timothy and Silas. Here's everyone saying, Paul, don't do it. Now remember, Paul is going there because the Spirit has mandated it. That's the key. Look back at Acts 20, verse 22. Paul is going there. The words are, see, now I go bound in the Spirit. In other words, he is compelled there by the third person of the Godhead. He can do nothing but that. And he has things to do when he gets to Jerusalem. He has to deliver this diaconal offering that he's been spending the last 2 years collecting for the poor saints in Jerusalem. He is intending to go and evangelize Jews who will be coming into Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. He's going there to fellowship with other believers. He's going there to report back to the presbytery on all his missionary activities among the Gentiles, since he's a man under authority. He's going there for purposes, for good reasons, and because he's compelled by the Spirit. Now let's step back from this for a moment. Paul pictures for us the believer's willingness to suffer for the name of Christ. Paul knows that Christ calls believers to follow him and to expect suffering. This may be the largest disservice that the health and wealth gospel has done for us, is to change the very trajectory of Christendom, which up until 20 years ago understood that a call to follow Christ was a call to come suffer and die. And now perhaps the greatest heresy shoved onto the church by the health and wealth gospel is, come follow Christ, and he will lead you towards health and happiness and no suffering, and you'll die in your sleep painlessly at 103 with a lot of diamonds on your hands. But Paul knows better. He bluntly knows better. He knows that Jesus told his disciples the night before he went to the cross these words in John 15. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world will love its own, yet because you're not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. Paul knew this. He knew that the world is hostile to Jesus, and therefore those who love Christ, and those who will proclaim his word. The Christian's calling, hear this word, the Christian's calling involves courage to stand against the onslaughts of the world. And now, Paul restates his principle. Look at it in verse 13. It's going to be very difficult for your eyes to see these words in verse 13. I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's willing to be jailed or even killed, not because he's got a death wish or he's some sort of crazy masochist, but he tells us the reason why. Look at the end of verse 13. For the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is worthy, Jesus is, of our self-sacrificial discipleship and obedience because of who he is. He's the second person of the Trinity, the Lord of glory, the reigning King, and he's worthy of our strictest obedience, our closest followership, because of what he's done. He's died an atoning substitutionary death for sinners like you and I, and actively intercedes for his people now. And Paul, when he says these words in verse 13, look at those words again. When he says these words, I'm willing to die, he has a little street cred because he's already faced opposition and trouble at every turn. He's been through death threats in Damascus in Acts 9, in Corinth in Acts 20. He's been through beatings in Philippi in Acts 16. He's been stoned and left for dead in Lystra in Acts 14. And he's been thrown in prison in Philippi in Acts 16. So when Paul says in verse 13 that he's willing to be jailed or die for Jesus, it's not just big talk. Like Peter in Luke 22 when he said on that Maundy Thursday night, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And then cut and ran at the first opportunity. Now when Paul says this in verse 13, when he says, "I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus," this is the measured, calm, reasoned, clear-eyed statement of a man who's already been jailed for Christ in Philippi, of a man who's already been beaten, stoned, and left for dead in the streets of Lystra. Paul had already made the determination long before, 2 decades before, that when the time came, he would stand for Christ and obey him no matter what the consequence. If it took him into danger, he would stand for Christ and obey him. He had done this by mortifying the love of the world and its applause. He knew that the world was passing away, and so Paul determined to commit to something far more substantive and lasting. He had studied the person of Christ intensely and knew that he was worth all the pain, all the mockery, even death. Listen to how Paul states his commitment in Philippians 3. "Whatever things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I count all things loss for the surpassing excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Paul doesn't make these statements in verse 13 of willingness to be jailed or killed for Christ lightly. Paul loves ease and comfort. He just loves Christ more. Paul loves friendship and delights in them. He just values Christ more. He loves liberty and freedom and the ability to move from place to place unhindered. He just values Christ more. He loves his own life. He just loves Christ more. His life's course, you see, had been set that day, over 2 decades earlier on the road to Damascus in Acts 9 when Christ had called him and he responded, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And he had never looked back. And so Paul, look at verse 13, he issues a rebuke. That's what the first part of verse 13 is. It's a rebuke to fellow apostolic workers and the believers at Caesarea, and he's saying to them, "You are being an obstacle to me." That's what he means in verse 13 when he says, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart?" He's saying, "You're being an obstacle. You're trying to keep me from doing the will of the Lord." And then a glorious thing happens in verse 14. One of the most delightful things happens in the book of Acts. Because these people, Paul's team, and the church at Caesarea are Christians. Look what they do in verse 14. They resign themselves to God's decree. What a beautiful thing. They stop kicking against God's will. This is not, by the way, a grim, unwilling attitude, but a believing acquiescence. They were agreeing in verse 14 with Paul that God did want him in Jerusalem and meant for him to be bound by the Jews and handed over to the Gentiles. They recognize that Paul is following hard after the Jesus who said to the Father the night before the cross, "Not my will, but yours be done." They bring their emotions and their personal desires to the place of submitting to what God has ordained. Our confession of faith, our public theology, the Westminster Confession, that confession to which every elder, deacon, and pastor here subscribes, says these words about our submission to God's decree. "God is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. He has most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatever he himself pleases." This is a powerful statement of God's sovereignty and calls for this response on the part of his creatures. joyful resignation to his decree. Knowing that everything that God ordains is for my good and his glory, I should simply bow the knee to his decree and say, the will of the Lord be done. That's what happens in verse 14. When these people finally get it, oh, God has ordained that Paul is to go to Jerusalem. He's ordained that Paul is to walk right into trouble. They submit in verse 14 and say, it's God's plan. No Christian theologian has ever written more about resignation to the will of God than my second hero I want to introduce you to, Jonathan Edwards. Edwards wrote these words, "What ingratitude it is to be impatient and murmur at light afflictions that are but for a moment, when we deserve an eternal and insupportable weight of misery in hell." In February of 1758, Edwards was installed as the president of Princeton University, but 1 week later was taken dreadfully ill. Unable to speak, even though greatly weakened, he could still write, and so the last words he penned, not said, but penned, were to his daughter Lucy. And he wrote these words. These were his last words. "Dear Lucy, it seems to be the will of God that I must shortly leave you. Therefore, give all my love to my dear wife and tell her that the uncommon union which has so long subsisted between us has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual and therefore will continue forever. And I do hope that you will encourage her to be supported under so great a trial and submit cheerfully to the will of God." Edward's doctor wrote these words in a letter to Edward's wife, Sarah, and said, "On his deathbed, Mr. Edwards did evidence the sincerity of his profession by one continued calm, cheerful resignation and patient submission to the divine will through every stage of his dying, with not so much as one discontented expression or one word of murmuring." When Edward's wife, Sarah, got the news that her beloved husband had died, she picked up her pen and wrote a letter to her daughter Esther and wrote these astounding words. "What shall we say now? A good and holy God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss his rod of affliction and lay our hands over our mouths to stop our murmuring. The Lord has done it. My Jonathan is dead, but my God lives and he has my heart. We are in his hands and there we love to be." Sarah Edwards had learned, because of her husband's brilliant teaching, that mature Christian virtue of resignation to God's sovereign will. That's what you see in verse 14. Stare at it there. Where these believers finally get it. They finally mature and grow past that infantile stage of saying, "Oh, I'm sure God's plan is for me to never have any trouble or danger." In verse 14, you see these believers finally get it and say, "Oh, sometimes it's God's plan to take us into trouble." And in the case of Paul, that is exactly God's stated, intended decree. The third and final hero I want to introduce you to this morning is Eric Liddell. Liddell was born in northern China, one of three children of a faithful missionary couple, and he grew up moving back and forth between Scotland on furlough and China. And Liddell did his university studies at the University of Edinburgh, where he was a track star and a rugby star. And as a 22-year-old, he qualified for the Olympic team from the UK in the 100 meter at the 1924 Paris Summer Olympics. But when he found out that the qualifying heat was on a Sunday, he refused to run because he believed in the fourth commandment, and asked if he could instead run for the UK in the 400 meters. And of course, he proceeded to win a gold medal, even though this was not his event. The next year, 1925, Liddell returned to China to begin missionary labors. He married. He and his wife Frances had three daughters, and they threw themselves into evangelistic work. But in 1941, the British government sent out the word to all British nationals that they must come home from China because World War II had begun and the Japanese army was beginning to encroach upon China and their mission station. Liddell thanked the British government for their concern, sent his wife and children home to the UK, but he stayed. saying that Christ had called him faithfully to serve the Chinese people. Sure enough, the Japanese army overran the region, and Liddell was thrown into a prisoner of war camp, where he busied himself teaching the Bible and organizing worship services and giving most of his food away to the small children in the camp. Liddell had multiple opportunities to leave. A prisoner swap was arranged between the British and the Japanese, but Liddell gave his spot to a pregnant Chinese woman. When asked why, Liddell stated that he did not view his own life as precious. 5 months before the end of World War II, he died of a combination of exhaustion and malnutrition in that prison camp. As our nation grow more pagan and more militantly anti-Christian, you and I are going to be faced with a very real decision. Will you live your life to seek to avoid all suffering but deny Christ? You will not follow Christ in the hard day if you do not make that determination in the easy day. You will not live well in the dark if you don't purpose it while you live in the light right now. So determine it now. I will live for Christ, obeying his word, submitting to his authority no matter what opposition comes to me, even from family and friends. The path of obedience to God's command, you see, must not be avoided just because it leads into danger and hardship. My friends, it's far better to be mocked and harmed by the world for obeying Christ than to be haunted by your own conscience for not following Jesus. By the way, a willingness to die for Christ is the best preparation for all minor trials. Do you know that word, minor trials? The Puritans called any trial that does not require your life a minor trial. And so the best preparation for minor trials, the difficulties and hardships of this life, is an absolute commitment now, a willingness to die for Christ no matter what comes. The Apostle Paul says in verse 13, I am ready to suffer. You can tell that a person is not ready and willing to suffer by this, that when suffering does come, all they can do is ask over and over again, why? Why? Instead of saying, the will of the Lord be done. The man who is ready to suffer will not contend with the Lord. He is stable, steadfast, fixed and unmovable, prepared to suffer. And on his lips are these words, the will of the Lord be done. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you for this word, and we ask that it would put steel in our backbones, that we would not be driven either by cowardice or expedience or the fear of the world. But once again today, we would renew our commitment to follow your word in obedience wherever it takes us, even if it takes us into danger. And Lord, we pray as well for that cheerful, humble resignation to your decree and your will, that would give us the greatest joy to be found in your will. And so, Lord, mature us by this word. Strengthen us by this word. Prepare us by this word to do your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.